Thank you, Joel, for picking those songs and leading us in those hymns, moving hymns. Are you justified this morning? Have you been declared righteous because you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? What a wonderful truth in that song. We sang, "I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead." This morning, we're going to do just that, because our text of Scripture has two aspects of the Lord's ministry. We have the aspect of him leading by example, and we also have him leading us through a command. And he was doing this amongst the crowds, amongst the multitudes, and with his disciples, and he gave the command to the disciples, but that command applies to us also. I'm going to read the text. Nathan already read a larger portion that surrounded the text and also included the text. But our text today is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Let's pray. Father, as we open your precious word, we already have, but here our intention is to interpret it, to give the sense of it, and then to apply it to our lives through preaching and through listening. Help us, help me, be merciful to me, a sinner. Think of Spurgeon, who would come into the pulpit and would whisper that under his breath, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I am that sinner." Help us, Lord, for we need you. We need your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The text begins with a narrative that describes the ministry of our Lord. It then closes with an imperative that commands the disciples on how they too should be involved in the Lord's mission. And then chapter 10 shows how Christ involved the disciples in this similar mission. I don't know if you caught that as we read the text, but if you have your Bibles open, some Bibles will just give some headings here in paragraph form. In chapter 9, at the beginning, we have Jesus healing a paralytic. Then we have him calling Matthew and a question about fasting. We then have him restoring a girl to life and healing a woman. He then heals two blind men, and he heals a man unable to speak. And when we get to this portion, this speaks in broad terms. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So in broad categories, we have Jesus going into these cities and into these villages and healing every disease and every affliction. And we also have him proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And if you go back to the earlier parts of Matthew, Matthew 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is proclaiming about the kingdom and teaching. And then after that, Jesus' active ministry to people. And so this portion of text gives that in an overarching, big picture terms. But then it doesn't end there, because at the end of this text, he then brings the disciples in and he addresses them and he says to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus gives a command to his disciples. And then, as Nathan read in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 10, Jesus then sends his disciples to go out and to do the same things that he himself was doing. R.T. France has this to say: "These verses fill a dual role," speaking of our text, "both as a summary of the ministry of Jesus in chapters 5 to 9 and an introduction to the parallel mission of the disciples in chapter 10. The wording is carefully designed to look back and forward and to emphasize the continuity between these two sections of the book." So we could consider this passage as a sort of bridge that spans the ministry of our Lord that Matthew documents in chapters 5 to 9 and the same mission that the disciples would perform in chapter 10. And then, of course, as we read in chapter Acts. If you recall from the scripture reading, Matthew 9 documents these many ways that Jesus ministered to these people. So let's begin our time together by noting several things about this narrative. First of all, note where our Lord served in the harvest. The text says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. The phrase, "all cities and villages," encourages us that his ministry was comprehensive. So where our Lord served, he served in comprehensive ways. It encompassed different settings. It says that he went throughout all the cities and villages. In the area that he was ministering during this time, he didn't skip any of them. The text distinguishes between cities and villages. Even during the time of Christ, there were places that were bigger than others. Most likely, there were peculiar differences between cities and villages like there are in our days. And here we are in Oroville, a smaller town compared to Akron or Cleveland and its suburbs. We should be greatly encouraged that our Lord's ministry included the villages as well as cities. This should motivate us to do likewise. Take heart. I know I talked to someone about how that when we were considering planting a church, there's kind of a wave and a movement in evangelicalism to plant churches in the cities, rightfully so. And but I'm thinking, I feel called in the villages. I feel called in the rural area. This is where I am. This is where the Lord has me, and I have a burden for this area. Couldn't there be a church planted here too? Yes. The Lord cares for the villages as he cares for the city. His ministry was a comprehensive ministry. I also want us to note that his ministry was very busy. He was fully engaged. Imagine what it must have been like to go throughout all the cities and villages. Mark's gospel highlights Christ as the suffering servant. Each gospel has a specific emphasis. There's a lot of similarity between the gospels. But Mark particularly emphasizes the servant ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the first chapter of Mark, you hear words like "immediately." In fact, I counted it more than a half a dozen times that term occurs in Mark chapter 1. Jesus immediately did this. Jesus immediately did that. You have a sense of urgency, a sense of busyness. The pace of Mark 1 is staggering. Christ was busy. He was fully engaged. He didn't let the grass grow under his feet, but was always doing the will of his Father. He was all in, as the phrase we are wont to hear these days. Jesus was fully engaged. I also want us to note that not only where our Lord served in the harvest, but who did the Lord serve? Our Lord's service in the harvest was to people. Verse 35 says that Jesus taught in their synagogues and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The first half of this verse demonstrates that Christ was concerned about the spiritual needs of the people. He taught in their synagogues. At these gatherings, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. So as he ministered to people, he ministered in two ways. We could say it in two ways. He ministered to the spiritual needs of people. Synagogue itself means a gathering together. The synagogues were the places where Jesus assembled to worship, where the Jews assembled to worship, and to confess their faith, to read the scriptures, and where a qualified person commented on the readings. Both Christ and Paul would address the gathering at synagogues they visited. The synagogue was a natural place for Christ to share the gospel and to teach the people how the Old Testament revealed their need for a perfect priest, prophet, and king. He pointed the people to their need of the gospel by using the Old Testament and how he fulfilled the prophecies of being the promised Messiah. Teaching and proclaiming was of utmost importance to our Savior. Mark's gospel provides insight into how important it was to Christ that he preach. In chapter 1, Mark records Jesus teaching with authority in the synagogue at Capernaum. After that, he went to Peter's house, and it was there that Peter's mother was sick. And Jesus ministered to her by healing her, and then the people brought their own sick people and those that were possessed with demons. And Jesus ministered to them and healed them and cast out demons. The next morning, Jesus awoke before dawn and went to a desolate place alone and prayed to the Father. And while he was praying, Simon and others searched for Jesus because the people were looking for him. In other words, ministry opportunity awaited Jesus if he returned to the place that he ministered to people during the previous night. So here are these people gathered, wanting to be healed, more people to be healed. But Jesus' response is not what we probably expect. At least it's not for me. What did Jesus say that is so surprising? He said, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And the next verse continues, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Let's think about this for a moment. Christ taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, followed by healing people and even casting out demons. The next day while praying, ministry needs at Capernaum continued to press upon our Lord. Many opportunities existed. He could have stayed longer. People wanted him there. Yet in spite of all that, Christ felt the urgent call to move on to the next towns in order to preach. Why? "For that is why I came out." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Christ was compelled by the need to tell others about the gospel. To do less would be disobedience for Christ. To do less would be to undermine the mission for which he came. Isaiah 61:1 gives us insight into this compulsion of Christ to proclaim the gospel. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Anointed me could mean chose me. "He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Our Lord's first message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1:14 records Jesus' words as this way, "The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus called people to repent of their sins and to believe in the gospel, thus building on the message of John the Baptist. Proclamation was essential to Christ's ministry to people. Likewise, it was essential for John the Baptist. On Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled those believers there and gave them the gift of tongues so that they could speak in the languages that were assembled there. They proclaimed truth. This is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Paul agrees with the absolute necessity of proclaiming the gospel. In Romans 10, Paul begins with an assertion, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We pause there and we heartily say, "Amen." But it begs the question, what if someone doesn't know about their need to call upon the Lord? Or what if someone knows their need but doesn't know what to do about it? Paul anticipates those questions. He continues with a series of questions, thereby building a case. Listen to him. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. One cannot have faith without hearing the specific message of the word of Christ, which is the gospel. Allow me to illustrate the importance of communicating a need to someone that doesn't realize the dire situation they are in. Many years ago, I foolishly doused a wet pile of junk with gasoline. Someone else was watching with amazement as I took a container of gas and literally poured it on this large heap. And it was wet. They knew the explosive danger of gas. I'm not sure what the bystander was thinking, but perhaps he thought because I was an adult and a graduated engineer, I too would know about this explosive nature. But my mind made a grave mental mistake, thinking that I could douse and should douse this wet pile of mixed junk as if the fuel was kerosene. That was the mental mistake I made. Well, kerosene has very different combustion properties and isn't nearly as volatile and as explosive as gas. So he didn't communicate his concern to me, and I continued in my ignorance. Miraculously, the first match didn't take. As I lit the next match, I sensed something was wrong, talk about God's providence, and began sprinting away from the pile, I mean, as fast as I could run. As I did so, the vaporized gas ignited, an explosion occurred, and blew the pile sky high. Of course, I didn't see it, other bystanders, because I was running, you know, I was sprinting. And I was enveloped in this heat. And other workers ran out of a nearby barn, wondering what had just occurred. I mean, the explosion was terrific. I mean, it was like, wow. So, he didn't communicate his concern, and I continued in my ignorance. Miraculously, the first match didn't take, and, you know, the ending was okay. No one was hurt, but I was ignorant, and he didn't communicate. When we withhold the gospel of the kingdom from others, we are not warning them about their grave spiritual danger. We are not communicating to them about the holiness of God and his utter abhorrence with sin. We fail to warn them of the righteous and just wrath of God to come. We fail to tell them that they are currently under the condemnation of God. We fail to tell them that their current trajectory is towards an eternal separation apart from God. He never allows sin to enter his presence, and because we have not warned them, they see no need for the good news of the gospel. So many are ignorant in their sins. They don't understand God's nature, nor of their need to obey all of his commands. They don't understand their depravity and inability to cover their sin or to rescue themselves or to make up for their sins. Therefore, they don't see any need of the substitutionary death of Christ on their behalf and of how that death propitiates and appeases the righteous wrath of God. When we don't intervene by declaring the glorious gospel, we are literally standing back and watching as they douse the burn pile of their wasted life with more fuel for the wrath of God. Rather than pointing them to the cross, we allow them to continue in their ignorance. And by doing so, we are being like the unfaithful watchman that Ezekiel warns us to not become. We fail to warn them of God's justice against sin. Christ was not an unfaithful watchman. He warned people of judgment to come and of how they could escape the just wrath of God. That's why he declared to Nicodemus the need to be born again. That's why he told the woman at the well that she could only be satisfied in him. That's why he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. Now let's turn our attention to the second half of verse 35. It says that Jesus was healing every disease and every affliction throughout all the cities and villages to which he ministered. By healing every disease and every affliction, we learn that Christ ministered to the physical needs of the people. Part of Christ's compassionate ministry to people exhibited itself in how he tangibly met their physical needs. He cared about the ways that sin had utterly impacted and marred God's image in man. But sin had affected more than just the character and soul of people. It affected their entire existence. Yes, even ours too. And that included the physical. Because of sin, death entered into the world. And so when Christ ministered, he was surrounded by the spiritual and physical effects of sin. Many times when Christ met the physical needs of the people, he was also addressing some of the effects of sin. In fact, earlier in this passage of Scripture, in chapter 9, when Jesus healed the paralytic man, before he healed him, in verse 5, it says, "Your sins are forgiven." I'm sorry, that's in verse 2. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And then Jesus went on to forgive or to heal this man. Jesus issued forgiveness to the paralytic before he told him to rise and walk. It's not that Christ is necessarily saying to him that his physical condition is a result of a specific sin. We have to be careful here. Job experienced great afflictions. There was another man in Scripture who was healed by Christ. And Christ specifically said that he was not blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. But what we can say is that Jesus not only had authority over the physical ailments, he also had authority to forgive the sins that a person committed against God. And we also see throughout Scripture that suffering exists because we live in a fallen world. So there is a correlation to sickness, to pain, to suffering. And the correlation is to sin. Paul says that all creation groans. And until the root of the fall are addressed, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be surrounded by the effects of the fall. And it's the gospel that addresses the root of the fall. When Christ addresses the roots of the fall, it glorifies God. The new heavens and earth will have none of the effects of the fall when paradise was lost. In those new heavens and earth, paradise will be restored. No longer will sin be there, and all of the things that sin affected, including sickness and sorrow. God will not allow sin into that perfect setting. He will wipe away all tears. It will be perfect and wonderful. Sickness and suffering will be gone. When Christ forgave and healed this paralytic man, God was glorified. God is always glorified when an awakened sinner realizes that only Christ has the power and the ability to address the root of his sin, thereby turning from sin to Christ for salvation. I want us now to notice what motivated our Lord as he ministered to the physical and spiritual needs of people. What motivated our Lord? It was his compassion, according to our text of Scriptures. Christ's eyes did not see as others saw. When he saw the crowds, he saw masses of people in a similar situation. Notice what it says. They were harassed and helpless. Sheep without a shepherd. The crowds were more than simply vulnerable. We might consider a herd of sheep without a shepherd to be vulnerable. At minimum, they are. Sheep themselves do not have natural defenses to protect themselves from predators. On top of that, they are dumb. They need a shepherd to lead them to green pastures and still waters. They need a shepherd to lead them in the right way. They need comfort and protection when entering dangerous and scary areas. They want goodness and mercy and to be safe in the presence of a good shepherd. All of those are things that Psalm 23 address. The Lord is my shepherd. And as Jesus ministered to the hurting masses of people in John chapter 10, he calls himself, I am the good shepherd. When Christ saw the crowds, he saw faces filled with trepidation, worry, sorrow, drawn out expressions, wrinkles like me from age and sorrow. Not that I've had many sorrows, but I'm aging. Slaves to sin, addictions, and full of care. He saw people that were oppressed by their own sinful lifestyle, unable to escape the bondage that enslaved them. No amount of reform or external influence was able to free the demoniacs of Gadara. No amount of care from physicians could heal the woman that had a bloody discharge for 12 years. She would have been anemic having endured this for 12 years, and she spent all of her living. She was dirt poor. Socioeconomically, she would have been on the lowest rung. Her medical condition made her ceremonial unclean, which would have disallowed her from normal social and religious relations. Socially, she would have been very alone. He healed her. He healed the two blind men that loudly begged for mercy. He cast out the demon in the mute man. So when Jesus saw the masses of humanity, he was moved with compassion. They were oppressed by sin, their own, and by others that had affected them. They were helpless and unable to change their plight in life. Some tried but were unsuccessful. It was into this world of harassed and helpless humanity that Jesus entered and served with compassion as he pointed them to the only solution for the human condition that had plunged them into despair. Only Christ can address that despair and restore, change, help, and overcome. And so Jesus ministered with compassion, and we also noticed with the heart of a shepherd. A heart of a good, good shepherd. The perfect shepherd of souls. Now I want us to move on to the last two verses in our text. And note the word then. Then he said to his disciples. There's a transition that occurs at this point in the text. Up to this point, Matthew has recorded Christ's ministry to people. He records these events in broad and summary form, perhaps as a means to summarize the ministry that Matthew records from chapter 5 through this chapter. Matthew also provides insight into one of the motivations that drove Christ, namely his compassionate shepherd's heart. But now Christ draws his disciples into the narrative. Then, he wants his disciples to also engage in the ministry. Note the word then in verse 37, and then based on the vast ministry needs that confronted Jesus and based on compassion for the crowds, Jesus says something to his disciples. He makes two observations and then draws a conclusion. What are the two observations that Christ makes? He says, first, the harvest is plentiful. And the second observation is, but the laborers are few. And the conclusion is, which is an imperative, Therefore is a concluding observation or concluding remark. Therefore, based on these two observations, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So at this point, the disciples have a responsibility in the harvest. Not only is Jesus responsible and committed to the harvest of souls, but now Jesus is sharing this ministry burden with his disciples. I would like us to consider that the first thing the disciples needed to see is the opportunity of the harvest. Jesus noted the harvest is plentiful. This is a tremendous opportunity, a plentiful harvest. Have you ever been to a peach orchard with branches sagging under the weight of freshly ripened peaches? It's a wonderful sight and wonderful smell. You've never been there. Tree after tree, row upon row of luscious peaches waiting to be harvested. The disciples witnessed firsthand that crowds of people came to Jesus with their needs and wanted to hear him speak to them. Christ was impacting lives through his ministry as part of making disciples. Jesus shared this ministry burden with his disciples. And he tells them, this is a plentiful harvest. Jesus had already modeled to them what it is like to be busily ministering in a comprehensive way to people in various settings and locations. He actively traveled to cities and villages. He taught and healed people. He was so active that one of the Gospels records Jesus in a ship, in a tremendous storm, being tossed by waves. He's asleep. Unbelievably so, he's asleep. How can that be? The only explanation I can come up with, he's exhausted because he's busily ministering in the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus saw it and his compassionate heart entered into this harvest, and now he's wanting to share this with his disciples and help them to understand you too need to enter into this harvest. Secondly, Jesus wanted the disciples to understand that there's a tremendous need. So not only is there a tremendous opportunity, the harvest is plentiful, but there's a tremendous need. What is the need that Jesus says? But the laborers are few. Imagine again being in that orchard that's loaded with ripened peaches. The magnitude and organization required to harvest all of those peaches, package them for sale, protect them from rotting, shipping them to retailers, and getting them to customers without damaging them is a monumental task. If you've ever been involved in harvesting produce, and peaches are particularly prone to damage, and they don't have a long shelf life, it's a monumental task to accomplish this. A successful harvest is not merely picking the fruit and putting them into a basket. Unless, of course, you're just going to take them home and eat them. But if you've got a huge harvest out there, it's successful when that fruit successfully makes its way into the food chain, either by way of careful processing, through canning, drying, preserves, etc., or by way of fresh consumption. But getting to that point requires diligent labor and lots of effort by many people. So it is in the harvest of souls. Evangelism, done right, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's crucial. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Leads people to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. But that's not all there is to being involved in the harvest of souls. There comes the tedious and long process of one-on-one discipleship, whereby the one the disciples pours himself or herself into the life of another person by teaching them the Word of God and living out the Christian life with that person as a part of their life. We might say doing life together. Evangelizing and discipling people takes a lot of time, effort, and resources. And Jesus wanted the disciples to know that the opportunity is great, but that the laborers are few. Christ saw the opportunity. He was fully engaged in it because of his compassionate shepherd's heart, and he wanted the disciples to share likewise in this ministry. With that in mind, Jesus commands them to do something in response to this opportunity and need. For me, I'm just speaking personally here. For me, it's a shocking conclusion. It goes to show you how unspiritual I am. Because it isn't the conclusion that I would have drawn. I would have looked at the disciples. You know, here I am ministering, if I was Jesus ministering to all these people and preaching and sharing with them, I would have, my tendency would be to look at the disciples and say, guys, can't you see how much work there is to do? All my children are here. So Jeremiah must be in the nursery. They can attest. They grew up in my home. You know, there's work to be done, and I see him dilly-dallying around or just uninvolved. I was like, guys, come on. Let's get busy. Can't you see that there's ministry here that waits? Do something. Anyone, dig in, help. What are you waiting for? Time is running out. Much work needs to be done. Stop watching. Get engaged. Right, Hans? I mean, he's heard it how many times? Let's go. But that's not what Jesus says. He does tell them to get engaged, but not in a way that I would do or anticipate. What does he tell them to do? He commands them to pray. Yes, pray. He doesn't tell them to get busy ministering. Now, he does in chapter 10. But here he says, pray. What can we learn from this? We can learn that praying is essential to addressing the opportunity and the need of the harvest. By telling the disciples to pray for laborers, he establishes the priority that prayer holds in meeting the opportunity and need of the harvest. Secondly, prayer establishes our dependence upon God to meet the need for laborers. Prayer should always remind us of our dependence. We need God to meet all of our needs. Dependence keeps us humble, which is right where God wants us to be. For he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Thirdly, Jesus commanded them how to pray. Our text says, earnestly. The root of praying earnestly is sometimes translated as beg. Perhaps that's the reason why the ESV translators chose to add the word earnestly, because not all translations add that word. But if you think of a poverty-stricken beggar, that person has earnestness. Without those coins or table scraps that he's begging for, how will he sustain his life? The stomach of a destitute beggar gnaws at him, so there's urgency. And so we pray earnestly. But there's another possibility why the translators chose to include earnestly. I'm just assuming this is another possibility. Consider the context of our text. The text says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Those two assertions heighten the tremendous need. Plentiful harvest, but few laborers. When we say it that way, we become acutely aware that the tremendous opportunity outstrips the supply of workers. Given the metaphor of a harvest, we know that there is a short window of opportunity. Go back to that peach grove. Those peaches ripe on the tree will not last long. That window of opportunity is only so long. And so the harvest metaphor emphasizes the urgency. After all, our lives, consider this, our lives will soon pass. When our lives pass, we're no longer engaged in the harvest. When needy souls pass, their time to respond to the gospel passes. There's a window of opportunity. The Bible uses these metaphors to describe the brevity of life. It says it's as a tale that is told. It's as a vapor. It's as grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. So not only are the laborers limited in their time to labor, but the harvest itself will soon be passed. Someday, each person dies. Someday, the end of the age will be ushered in when the final judgment occurs. There is a future time when the harvest will be done, finished, completed, and over. There will be no more time to call people to repent and believe the gospel. There will be no more time to be the watchman on the wall that Ezekiel tells us to be. There will be no more time to disciple people in the way of sanctification. And so the need is great. The need is pressing. The need is urgent. And so Jesus tells the disciples, pray earnestly. Now I want us to note, so we've talked a lot there about the human responsibility. We pray. Note now what our text says. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Praying to the Lord of the harvest is very hopeful. The disciples were to address this wonderful Lord of the harvest with prayer. Not only is God said to be the Lord of the harvest, but also that He is, that this is His harvest. So He's the Lord of the harvest, overseeing this harvest. But all the harvest, it's His. And as the Lord of the harvest, He is in charge of this harvest. He is sovereign over all the harvest. Not one soul is saved without His divine intervention. Jesus said, He said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It was such beautiful, reassuring words. Our Father is drawing souls to Himself. He's giving them to His Son, and those that He is drawing, they will come. This isn't a hope so, maybe so. Will souls get saved? No, we have a confident hope in this Lord of the harvest. Later in the same Gospel of John, Jesus says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Paul says that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. The fact that God is the Lord of the harvest, and that He will not lose any souls that are elected to salvation, that He desires none to perish. Get that? He desires none to perish. This is the compassionate heart of our God. He's sovereignly in control. He's all-powerful to make everything conform to His eternal decrees and purposes. And it's because of that, and there's a great mystery there, that is the very reason why earnest prayer is a meaningful activity. By praying, we are expressing confidence in the Lord's power, in His mercy, in His love, in His eternal purposes. And that is a very hopeful place to be. Because of the opportunity of the harvest, but the few laborers, we are to earnestly pray to this Lord of harvest with a specific request that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into His harvest. So as we pray, we're recognizing the tremendous opportunity. We're seeing the tremendous need. We're glorying in the Lord of the harvest that's in control, sovereignly in control, that's all powerful, that's all loving, that's compassionate, who desires none to be lost, whose call to salvation is a universal call. Come, whosoever will may come. And we're praying to this God, in Your mercy, send laborers into this harvest of souls. I want us to note that God does the sending, not us. God does the sending, not us. The church validates the spiritual giftedness and temperament of those called to evangelize and pastor. But it is the Lord that calls these people to these specific roles. And as we pray for these laborers, we should be praying for laborers that have the same agenda and heart as Christ did about the harvest. We've talked about that. Compassionate heart, busy, engaged, involved. meeting spiritual and physical needs of people. These are the laborers that we are praying for. Lord, send these kinds of people into the harvest fields, that they would have the same compassionate, shepherding heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand that the message that they are to proclaim is not their own. They're ambassadors that represent the Lord of glory. They are not interested in changing or tampering with the message, but in faithfully and accurately proclaiming all of the counsel of God. They don't twist nor subvert the message. They don't add or take away from it. They don't undercut it. We pray for laborers that have been gripped by the gospel. We pray for laborers that love to tell the story, as the old song says. We pray for laborers that see the crowds as harassed and helpless. We pray for laborers that see these people as sheep without a shepherd. We pray for laborers whose hearts are full of compassion for the lost. And as we read in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Without laborers being sent to preach, people will not hear the gospel. Without people hearing the gospel, they will not know to believe on Christ for salvation. They will never call upon Christ to save them because they will be left in their dark ignorance. As is often the case in Scripture, we see this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And in this text, we have the need to pray, and we have God as being the Lord of the harvest. And as we pray that Lord would send laborers into harvest, we can rest confidently that He will not lose any that are His. At the same time, we share this responsibility in praying that God will send laborers into the harvest. Because God is sovereign over the harvest, we should pray with confidence for laborers, knowing that He will stir in the hearts of His people to go. Illustrations are a dangerous thing. I used the illustration of this peach grove. And it's not intended to say that souls will be lost if workers are not provided. If that's the case, we are trusting the eternal condition of souls to the efforts and works of people. That removes grace from the picture. The illustration was only intended to convey that the harvest is only so long and that the opportunity is great, but that the workers are few. It is not intended, that illustration is not intended to cast doubt on God's sovereignty, grace, and love for lost humanity. As we pray for laborers, I believe that we are praying specifically for God to raise up those that are gifted as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Evangelists that have the spiritual gift of evangelism. They would be the missionary types that go out, plant churches here and abroad. But we also need the gift of pastor-teacher. And in Ephesians 4, we learn that the role of the pastor-teacher is to equip the saints to do what? The work of the ministry. Guess what? As we pray for the specific giftedness and sending of evangelists and pastors-teachers, we are praying for men who would be faithful in these roles. And I would say, even as a teacher, there is a role for a woman to teach other women. We're praying that God would gift people, compel people, send people to be involved in the ministry so that people would be saved by calling on the Lord and so that the saints would be equipped to do the work of the ministry. That now broadens this prayer. We're praying also for us, not just specifically evangelists and pastors and teachers. We are praying for us to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. You see, every person, while not every person is gifted with the gift of evangelism, every person is to be evangelistic. There's a difference. Every person is to be gripped by the gospel that is a child of God, and to be sharing and communicating and telling others what great things God has done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know that all Christians should be committed to discipling other Christians. We see this in the Great Commission. So in conclusion, when seeing the opportunity and need of the Lord's harvest, our first impulse should be to pray to the Lord to send laborers that are captivated by the heart of Christ. Because this is His work and His harvest, He is all-powerful to fulfill these requests, and He commands us to make them. We can be confident that we are praying according to His will when we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His harvest. We can be assured that He will hear and answer these prayers. And as we pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, I believe that we are praying for not just specific laborers with specific gifts, but we are also praying for general laborers to be compelled and commissioned by the Lord of the harvest to engage in this grand work of calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we continued the narrative on into chapter 10, we would see, as we read earlier, that Jesus then pushed the disciples out, go, do what I've been doing. Heal the sick, cast out demons, tell them the good news of the gospel. Like the disciples, we are to care for how sin has affected the human race, which is everyone. We meet and minister to the physical needs of people. Our greatest concern, though, is for the spiritual needs. You ever think about this? When Jesus raised Lazarus, Lazarus was raised to die another day. Lazarus' greatest need was not to be brought out of that tomb. Lazarus' greatest need was the resurrection. It's in that passage of Scripture that Jesus boldly declared to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he looks at Martha, do you believe this? Do we believe that? Let me close the message this way. Have you been gripped by the gospel personally? Have you come to the recognition, I can't save myself? There's nothing I can do to earn God's favor. And to realize that only in Christ, only because of His perfection, and only because He died in my place, can I be pardoned from the debt of sin that I owe. And only by resting in Jesus alone and His finished work can I be accepted by the righteous and just God of the universe. Thank you for listening.